Again, I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we once again receive and take in the Word, we ask that You would make us open to it, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So, we are going through the book of Hebrews. And why does it have the name Hebrews? Because it was addressed to Hebrews, to Jews. And it was addressed in particular to Jews who had come to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And I've talked before probably about two major themes in Hebrews. One is to tell us about Christ, who Christ is. But another, more pragmatic concern, I think, is that the author, the inspired author, knew of some of these Jewish Christians who perhaps because of persecution or just discouragement had been tempted to shrink back from their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them attempted to go back to the synagogue. And he writes this letter in part to encourage those people not to give up. Do not abandon faith in Christ. And so we're going to see really both of those themes played out in this passage, as we do in many others within the book of Hebrews. And he's going to do that in part by talking about Jesus in comparison to Moses. Who was the man who was most admired among not only the Jews of antiquity, but really Jews through every generation? The man who is most admired was Moses. Moses, the great man who had led the Israelites out of bondage when they had been slaves in Egypt. Moses, the great man who had gone up to Sinai and given the law to the people. For Jews in the day when Hebrews was written, they looked to Moses in the way that, say, Americans might look at George Washington. Or maybe the way African Americans might look to Martin Luther King Jr. He was a great founding father of Israel, and they looked with admiration to Moses. And yet the inspired author of Hebrews is going to write to his fellow Jews and tell them that just as Christ is greater than the prophets, something he said, I think, on the very first verse of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Christ is greater than the prophets. Just as already in this book we have seen that He has stressed repeatedly that Christ is greater than the angels. Think among so many other places we could point to, chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Not only is Christ greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, but now he's going to submit that Christ is greater than Moses. Greater than Moses. So let's turn and look at the passage together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it begins in verse 1 with the inspired author addressing this Jewish Christian audience. And he begins with a twofold description of these believers. And I've noted before that I think it's a good spiritual exercise to notice the titles that are given to Christ, and also the titles that are given to believers. They're worth meditating upon. And notice how he describes believers. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he uses two titles for Christians. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are in these categories. He calls us two things. We are holy brethren, and we are partakers of the heavenly calling. First, we are holy brethren. What does that adjective holy mean? It's not holier than thou, is it? It means that we are set apart. We have been distinguished from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We are holy. We have been set apart. We are not who we used to be. We're not what we used to be. But we have been sovereignly set apart and made holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter wrote, and he said to the believers as they received that letter, he said, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Why must Christians be holy? Because God is holy. He is set apart, and he is high and lifted up. And his people must be called out and set apart as well. If his people look like the world, if they act like the world, if they speak like the world, if they are indistinguishable from the world, then a question is to be raised as to their possession of the identity of being holy brethren. And we're also brothers. We've seen this term before. We are brothers because we have been made the children of God through Christ. We are brothers because Christ is our elder brother. And we have been made joint heirs with him. We are holy brethren. The second term he uses here is partakers of the heavenly calling. The noun that's translated as partakers could also be rendered as partners, comrades, or sharers in. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. That is, we have experienced the call of God. The call that's described in Romans 8:30, wherein Paul says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." We are partakers of the heavenly calling. What is the calling? Well, there's the external calling. It's when the gospel is preached. And there are many people who hear the external calling, but believers are those who have heard not only the external calling, but they've also heard the internal calling. God himself has spoken to our hearts, and he's drawn us to himself, and he has made us partakers, sharers in the heavenly calling. And so this has made for us all the difference in the world. We are holy brethren. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. And then notice in verse 1, he uses three titles for Christ. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Meditate, if you would, with me on the three titles that are used for Christ here. First of all, he is called the apostle. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, but that is kind of a strange term to use for Christ. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the apostle. And you may well know that that term is normally reserved for the 12 disciples. For Peter, James, and John, and Thomas, and so forth. And it was a term that was used for Paul, who was called to be an apostle as though he was the least of the apostles and wasn't worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Normally that term refers to those men who were chosen, specially set apart by God to lay the foundation of the Christian movement. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, he is called the apostle. What does that mean? Well, the Greek verb apostello means to send. And the word apostle here could be rendered as the sent one. He is the apostle in that he is the one who has been sent by the Father. How many of us know John 3:16? God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus is the one who was sent to us. Think of what Jesus, the risen Jesus, said in John 20:21, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He's the apostle. He's the one who's been sent to us. Secondly, of the three titles here in verse 1 for Christ, he is the high priest of our profession. His is a priestly work. We talked a little bit about this last week, and it's going to be something we're going to come back to again and again through Hebrews, that Christ is our priest. He is our high priest. Because he has been our great high priest, we have no need for a priest, because he has given the once for all sacrifice that did away with the sacrificial system for Christians. Jesus is our high priest, and it was through his sacrifice on the cross that we have been brought to faith. And then the third title that is used for Jesus here is simply Christ. The apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ, Jesus. And the word Christ here, of course, is a rendering of the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah, the anointed one, the one spoken of by the prophets, the one who was awaited, who would come and set things right. So the Lord Jesus is our priest. He's our apostle. He is the Christ. And then notice the verb now that links the description of believers, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and Jesus, who is the apostle, the high priest, and the Christ. The thing that links them together is the verb consider. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the Lord Jesus. Consider the Lord Jesus. The verb that is used here, that is translated as consider, has the sense not merely of looking once and looking away, but it has the sense of a prolonged observance. A prolonged observance. Think about this in the context of some of these who might have been considering shrinking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just look to Christ once furtively and glance away, but fix your gaze upon Christ. Consider Christ. Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, said of this verb here, he said, it imports not a bare single act of the mind to think on or to understand, but a repeated one to think again and again, expressed by such phrases as laying it to heart, pressing on their spirits the due effort of faith and obedience arising out of this observation. And friends, what is the Christian life but considering again and again, over and over, Sunday to Sunday, day by day, the Lord Jesus Christ? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider repeatedly, observe and watch the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our apostle, our high priest, and the Christ. Now in verse 2, he begins this parallel between Christ and Moses that is going to be sustained and developed in the rest of the passage. He says of Jesus in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, there is a point here about the translation of the first half of verse 2 that sometimes comes up in apologetics with unbelievers, and particularly with those who are Arians who deny the deity of Christ, because the verb that's rendered here as to appoint in Greek is poieo, which could also be rendered as usually translated as to make. And so some Arians have said here this is a reference to Christ being a creature who was faithful to him that created him or made him. And there are some problems with that because Greek words, like English ones, often have multiple meanings. And this verb can have the sense of to make, but it can also have the sense of to appoint someone to fill an office. In fact, it is used exactly this way in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 3:14, where Mark is talking about the 12 disciples, and it says of Jesus that he ordained or appointed, the same verb, poieo, 12, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. The parallel is particularly poignant because it references Christ appointing or making the 12 apostles to be sent out. And here in Hebrews, the reference is to the internal counsels of the triune God, in which the Father appointed or made the Son to fill the office of being the Redeemer. And indeed, he fulfilled that role that he had been given by the Father, that responsibility to go and redeem for God a people for himself. So the backdrop to that opening statement is really the whole covenant of redemption. As Christ was faithful to the appointment that had been given to him, so the author says, the inspired author says, Moses was faithful in all his house. And here's the beginning of, again, of this analogy between Christ and Moses. Now, the analogy here works somewhat in the reverse of what we normally see in Scripture. Normally, there is an analogy from the lesser to the greater, where Jesus will say things like, if a human father knows how to give good things to his children, how much more does God know how to give good things to his children? Here, he starts off with the greater and moves to the lesser. As Christ, the greater one, was faithful in the duty appointed him in the eternal counsels of God in the covenant of redemption, so Moses, the lesser, was faithful to his house. And we also have here the first use of the word house, which appears multiple times in our passage, plays a big part in that which is to come. The word house in Greek is oikos, and it can mean a dwelling place, or more foundationally, it can mean a home, not just a physical structure, but a dwelling place or an abode where a family gathers together. In Romans 16:5, Paul greets Priscilla and Aquila, and he mentions the church that meets in their house, oikos, same word. In Acts 2:46, Luke refers to the church meeting from house to house, uses the same word, oikos. But it can also have a greater sense. The word house can mean a nation or a people. And it's used this way many times in the Scriptures as well. In Matthew 10:6, when Jesus sends out his disciples, he tells them initially early in his ministry, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the oikos of Israel. And it's used this way also within the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:8, and in Hebrews 8:10, it speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As Christ was faithful to his house, so Moses was faithful to his house. And now we come to verse 3, where he says, "For this man," referring back to Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." The designer has more honor than the thing designed. We might admire a well-designed and an expertly crafted and constructed home, but we would not do so thinking that this object, this creature, this creation designed itself. No, what we would really be admiring and honoring would be the intelligent designer who made this house. And the point now becomes clear. We admire the house or the nation in the Old Testament Israel, might say the church of the Old Testament, over which Moses was a great leader. These were a peculiar people. These were a special people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Again, the church of the Old Testament. But Christ is worthy of greater glory than Moses. Why? Because Christ was the master builder and designer who both conceived and constructed the house. He continues to this analogy, and he extends it even further in verse 4 to make sure that we know that he's not talking about mundane things, about merely houses, but he's talking about suprastructural things, about great and magnificent things. And so he says in verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." He makes an interesting declaration here. It is a human mind, again, who conceives the building of a house or even the creating of a nation. "For every house is built by some man. Yet it is God Himself who is the great mind behind all things. But he that built all things is God." As I read over this, I was thinking about the whole debate that sometimes happens about creation between Christians who uphold the biblical account of creation and atheists or others who uphold the evolutionary view. And as I read this passage and reflected on this, "But he that built all things is God," I kept thinking that the evolutionary atheists run into a fundamental logical problem which they cannot escape. Because they posit that somehow life began from the primordial ooze, but even if we grant that, and we do not, they still cannot tell us where the primordial ooze came from. Who made the ooze? Where did it come from? The answer of the ancient pagans, the great philosophers of the antiquity, the Platos and the Aristotles, and seemingly the answer of some atheistic scientists today is simply that the physical matter in the world is eternal. It has always existed. But the answer of Christians going all the way back to the days of Augustine is that the God who made the world is eternal. And the world is finite. God made it at a particular time, and He made it ex nihilo, out of nothing. But He that built, that word could be constructed, made, designed, but He that built all things is God. As powerful as what this says about God, and I think it's pretty powerful in verse 4, we think about it. It's even more powerful in what it says about Christ. Because if you go back to verse 3, where the focus was upon Christ as being greater than Moses, he says there of Christ, that Christ did what? Christ is the one who built the house over which Moses presided. And here he's saying in the next verse, verse 4, that it is God who builds all things. We'll use a little bit of logic here for a second. Put those two verses together. What exactly are the implications of what he's saying? And it's really striking when you read it in Greek because he uses the same verb where the verb in verse 3 is, the subject is Christ. It is Christ who, and the verb is kataskoiazo. It's Christ who built the house. And now in verse 4 he's saying it's God who, same verb, kataskoiazo, built all things. Well, I'm not a genius in philosophy or logic, but you put these two verses together, what is the inspired author telling the reader? Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. The one who builds all things is God. The one who built the house of Israel is Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is God. It's a declaration of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. A reasonable and honest reading of Scripture will not allow you to reach any other conclusion than that reached by every generation of Orthodox believers before us. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. This is why when Thomas meets the risen Jesus in John 20:28, he falls down before him and he says, "My Lord and my God." Yet, there is one more analogy that is made in this passage in verses 5 and 6. And again, it is an analogy comparing Jesus and Moses. And here the comparison is between the faithfulness of Moses to his house, or we might say to his people, and the faithfulness of Christ to his house, or we might say to his people. In verse 5, the inspired author begins by speaking of Moses. And he says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Well, how was Moses faithful? Moses was faithful, the inspired author tells us, as a servant. And the word he uses here in Greek, therapon, one commentator that I read noted that this word means an assistant, an officer in the service, often of one more highly placed. So Moses was faithful as a servant. Think about Moses' life for a moment. He was faithful indeed in many ways. He was faithful to God's command to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. He was faithful in his appointment when the people grumbled and murmured and complained and even rebelled against him and wanted to overthrow him. Still, he was faithful to God. He was faithful to God and to the house over which God had given him leadership, even offering at one point when the Israelites had rebelled and they had worshipped the golden calf, he even stood before God and said, "God, let my name be blotted out of your book as long as you'll let your people endure." He was faithful in receiving the law of God on Sinai, in writing it down and preserving and transmitting it to the generations that followed, so that even today we can turn to the first five books in our Bible and the law of Moses and read faithfully the word of God. Moses was faithful in preserving God's word. But if we look at the life of Moses in other ways, we can see ways in which Moses was not so faithful, can't we? Moses at one point murdered a man, took a man's life when he had a dispute with him. Moses, when God told him to go to Pharaoh, he said, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not a good speaker. He challenged the call of God. And probably worst of all, you remember, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Why? Because God gave him a direct command that he was to speak to the rock and the water was to flow. And for whatever reason, he didn't obey that. Instead, he struck the rock with the rod. And because of that, God did not allow him to go into the promised land. Moses was faithful to his house in many ways. But he wasn't as faithful as someone else, was he? He wasn't as faithful as he who was without sin. And notice what else he says about Moses. Moses was faithful over his house as a servant in all those ways. And then he says he was also faithful in verse 5 for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He's saying here that Moses gave testimony to things that would be spoken afterwards. What things? Well, things relating to the Messiah, things relating to Christ. Think about what Jesus himself said, the risen Jesus in Luke 24:44, after he'd been raised from the dead, was speaking to his disciples. It says there that he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the risen Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me." Likewise, in John 5:46, Jesus says to his opponents, he says to them, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And what did Moses say about Christ? If we were to scan through the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, what will we find there about Christ? Well, we would find many things. We would read in Genesis after the fall, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and they were cursed. There was that statement in Genesis 3:15 that Christian readers have always seen as the first prophecy of the gospel, where it is said that the Lord says to the woman about her relationship to the serpent, the very personification of evil. He says there to the woman, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," actually speaking to the serpent. And some call that the proto-evangelion, the first prophecy of the gospel, that from Mary there would come her seed who would crush the head of Satan, and he would bruise his heel. And some have seen in that the first prophecy of Christ's suffering in crushing evil. But what about in Deuteronomy 18:18? Where Moses recorded the Lord saying to him, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Or maybe he had in mind when he says here at the end of verse 5, that Moses was, again, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. Maybe he had in mind not only the words of Moses, but he also had in mind the deeds of Moses. Things in Moses' life that anticipated directly the life of Christ. And one of those that comes immediately to mind is the account in Numbers chapter 21. When the Lord sent a group of fiery serpents, and they were striking and biting the Israelites, and they cried out, and God in his mercy allowed Moses to give them a way of deliverance. It's a kind of an odd story, but Moses takes a bronze serpent and he lifts it up on a pole, and everybody who looked at that bronze serpent would be healed. But then if you go forward and you look into the Gospel of John, there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ took that event from the life of Moses, and he said that was just a foreshadowing of what was going to come. In John 3:14, Jesus said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." A lot of people don't realize that John 3:16 is actually the climax of Jesus saying, what Moses did with that bronze serpent is now fulfilled in me. When I am lifted up, men will look to me and be spiritually healed. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." That's not universal atonement, by the way. It's all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all type of men who are saved to me." Well, The first part of this analogy, again, is about Moses. Moses was faithful to his house as a servant. And he even anticipated and prophesied things about Christ, but he was an imperfect man. Sometimes his anger got the better of him. Sometimes he was disobedient. Now let's move on to someone else. Let's move to the second man here in the climax in verse 6. Moses was faithful in all his house, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. And now we're back to kind of the analogy, the way that it normally goes, from the lesser Moses to the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the term used in verse 5 to describe Moses? Moses was like a what? A servant. What is the term used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ? A son. The difference between Moses and Christ is the difference between a servant and a son. And already we've seen in Hebrews this analogy has been drawn on before. He said the same thing relating to angels. The angels were great exalted creatures, but they weren't sons. They were not the very brightness of God's glory. They were not the express image of His person. They were not His sons. So we can look, for example, in places like verse 5 of chapter 1, where He had previously written, "For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son?" And so here, in a similar way, Moses was a servant. The angels were servants and messengers. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a special identity. He is the Son of God. And how was Christ faithful to His house? How was He faithful to His house, to the household of the holy brethren? Those who have been received the heavenly calling. How was He faithful to this house? Well, He fulfilled the mission that He had been appointed to by the Father in the covenant of redemption. He laid down His life on the cross, a ransom for many. He did what Moses could not. Moses offered to have his life blotted out, his name blotted out, but he couldn't do it because he couldn't be a perfect substitute because of his sin. But Christ did what Moses could not do. He laid down His life for His friends. And He not only saves them, but here's the part that's really amazing. He keeps them. He preserves them such that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Such that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Moses was faithful in his house, but Christ as the Son was more faithful toward His house. And I love the next part of this in verse 6. Another great little phrase just to meditate upon. Whose house are we? Whose house are we? The inspired author is putting himself in the place with these Jewish Christian believers. And with every Christian who reads this afterwards as it becomes part of inspired scripture. And he's speaking to us and he's reminding us, hey, believer, if you're a Christian, you're part of this household that has been created through the faithfulness of Christ. Christ has done for you what Moses could not. You have been made part of the people of God. You have been made part of the people of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul put it this way. He said, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And he uses the word oikodome, but it's still got that word oikos as part of it. You are God's building. Or 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter said, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an oikos pneumatikos, You are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is where we really come to, I think, the goal of the inspired author and what he really wants to address. He wants to say to these Jewish Christians who have professed faith in Christ, but some of them are, for some reason, because of personal discouragements, because of persecutions, they're thinking about becoming unhinged from this commitment to Christ. And now he's saying to them, listen, Christ has been faithful to you. You are his house. And now comes the climax of this thing at the very end of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Some were tempted to go back to the synagogue, to go back to Judaism. And part of this also is that they were tempted to go back to the law. They were tempted to go back to thinking that you could be saved by works righteousness, that you could be saved by doing the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law. They were tempted to go back to Moses. And the inspired author is exhorting with them, pleading with them even, and telling them not to do that, but instead to continue to hold fast to Christ. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Don't be discouraged. Don't fall out of the race. Persevere, brethren. You are part of his house. If, brethren, you will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, I gotta tell you, this is one of initial ones here. We're just in chapter 3, but we're gonna see this theme all throughout this book. And it's been debated by Christians and pastors and scholars through the years. And one of the things that's been challenged is, can you really apostatize? Can you really fall away? And I'll give you some more views on that as we continue to unpack Hebrews. But I really think what he presents this as is a hypothetical that really can't happen to believers. But it's a warning that becomes the very means of keeping us and preserving us in the faith. Because every truly converted believer, when they read this, will be exhorted in the inner man not to shrink back from Christ. Don't give up. Persevere. Hold firm to Christ. You may feel like, you know, you're holding onto a rope and hanging out of a window and the building is burning. And it's tempting to let go and give up. And maybe this doesn't connect with you at all today. Maybe today you're feeling confident in the Lord and you're feeling a great sense of assurance. But if you're not feeling it today, there's going to come some times in your life. It may be when you lose a job or when you're in a sick bed or when you have a conflict or when you have a difficulty with your children or with your parents and you're going to feel like, I just want to give up. It doesn't seem like it's working anymore. And the inspired author of Scripture is saying, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his faithfulness to you, not only in saving you, but also in keeping you saved and preserving you. You will make it through this. You will persevere by his grace. Not because you have the strength to hang on to him, because he has the strength to hang on to you. And what does that do for us? Oh, it just fills us with gratitude, doesn't it? Somebody said all Christian ethics are gratitude. Why do we serve Christ? Why do we attempt to do the right thing, good things? It's because we recognize what has been done for us through Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do thank you today for Christ. the apostle, the high priest, the one who has been faithful to us, the one who has made us part of his house, we who are not a people. And so we do consider, look to Christ today. Help us to continue to do that day by day, moment by moment, Sunday to Sunday. Help us to continue to repeatedly look unto Christ. Consider him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.